Reading this morning from Genesis chapter 22. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. One thing, of course, we have to understand right off is that there might be no confusion about the use of the word tempt. It's in the Old English sense of to try or to test. But I started thinking beyond that because we know God does not tempt, as James says, God does not tempt. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Why does God test? You know, we think about how we test things and say, well, that was just a test. You know, I was trying to see if it worked or not. Well, God already knows everything. So he doesn't have to test something to find out if it works or not. He doesn't have to test people to find out whether or not they'll obey him. He already knows. So why does he do it? And I started thinking about all the different ways that we use this word. It's kind of interesting, really, in both the Hebrew and the Greek. It's very similar to our word try, that we talk about trying as an effort. It's an attempt, which is also a related word. It's getting from one place to someplace else. And it's almost like you could see this as the reverse of what Satan does. That Satan, in tempting a person, tries to bring them off the path, tries to bring them down from the place where they are, down to his level. God, in testing a man, is trying to take him higher. God is trying to bring us, through allowing what he allows in our lives, the trials that he allows, he is trying to bring us up to his level. And it's interesting to me that we actually kind of think about this in terms of the way we use the word test academically. What do you have to get from one grade to the next? Many times you have an exam or you have a test. You have something that is the line of demarcation. James says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, who endures testing, that when he is tried, that is when he is found to be approved. I can't remember exactly what it is, something like receive the crown of life. What is it, Lissy? Thank you. That's what I thought. When he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. So, the purpose in God's allowing us to go through trials is for something to be perfected in us. It's after these things, after what Abraham had already learned through what he had passed through, God said, okay, now I'm going to bring you through something else. It isn't just, God is not arbitrary. Oh, well, you've had it easy for a while. Now it's time for something bad to happen to you. Let's see how you do with this. It is intentional. God passes through these things with his children. And this is the relationship that we see between Abraham and God, is the relationship of a father with his child. God calls Abraham by name. He calls him by the name he gave him, Abraham. He uses his name. And Abraham says, behold, here I am. The literal translation of that in the Hebrew is simply, behold me. And I think about this being the opposite of what Adam did. When God called to Adam in the garden, Adam hid. He didn't want God to see him because he knew that he was in disobedience. He knew that he was not in right relationship with God. He wanted to hide. The opposite of that is our relationship with our Father. We want him to see us. We want him to see us exactly the way we are so that we can be changed from what we are into what he is. We don't try to hide anything from him. We can't anyway. The Bible says all things are naked and opened to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. It is absolutely futile for us to try to cover ourselves with fig leaves, but we do anyway because we don't want to face it. But when we're in right relationship with God, when he calls our name, we can say, behold me, see me, change me, guide me, take me where you want me to be, take me to the next level. I want to read this scripture. You might think this is a strange scripture to be connected, but this is one that the Lord pointed out to me as sort of giving a theme for this for this story, at least in the way that he was dividing it to me. And this is from Isaiah chapter 43, a scripture we know because we sing part of it. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. I think it's easy for us to latch on to a lot of the promises that we find in Scripture without paying any attention to the prerequisites. We would very much like to think, oh, we'll pass through the water, we won't be drowned, we'll pass through the fire, we won't be burned, we'll get through the trials. But what is the first thing that God says? He says, fear not, because I have redeemed you and you are mine. God protects, God brings through what is given to him. It's very much like when you go to a hotel and they want to keep your valuables safe. If you don't choose to put your valuables in the safe, they will not be kept for you. Whatever percentage you choose to hold back is what will be at risk. If you give all, then all will be kept. If God has all of us, then he becomes responsible for it. And God does not lose anything. Jesus said, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And this is what we see in the story of Abraham and this trial that God takes him through, is that he was entirely God's. God called him by name. He was possessed by God. He did not think that he had his own rights to anything, including what God had promised him. He did not attempt to hold on to it. It was all God's and God's to take, whenever he chose, and to use it, however he chose to use it. And that is why Abraham came through the trial, because his life was already laid down. And he said, that is, God said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and went unto the place of which God had told him. Many times I, in studying the scripture, am struck by what is not in the account. And what we do not find here is a single word that Abraham said to God. God said, do this. And Abraham got up and did it. That's such a simple thing, but you think about the agony that Abraham must have gone through that night. I mean, it appears that God told him this at night, or certainly he went through a night before he got up and went to do it. We know how the story ends. Abraham didn't know how the story was going to end. Abraham did what he did in faith, believing, as the writer of Hebrews says, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. So what Abraham was doing was actually putting his faith in the power of God to raise the dead, which he had already seen, in that his body, as the scripture tells us, was dead when he was 100 years old, and Sarah's womb was dead. God had already done it once, but there is something in us that always wants to finish it in the flesh, if God began it in the spirit, that doesn't want to keep on trusting him all the way, that would like to say, well, now I've got it, God promised it to me, it's mine. But it isn't. It isn't ours, it will never be ours. It is always God's. It is always God's to take and do with whatever he wants to do with it. And this is a personal prayer of mine. Because God has given us a lot. And I do not want ever to hold on to it, to be found holding on to it and saying, well, thank you very much for your blessings, Lord. Now I want to enjoy them. As soon as you do that, it you will lose the thing you grasp. The only way, as Jesus said, he who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If you hold what God has given you with an open hand, you will keep it. If you attempt to grasp it, you will lose it. And I don't ever want to do that. I mean, this, what the scripture gives us here is the most extreme example of God actually telling a man to kill the very, not only the thing, the person through whom God's promise was to come. God had said, I'm going to multiply your seed. I'm specifically going to do it through Isaac. He had already commanded him to give up Ishmael, which I'm sure was very hard on Abraham. And now, this complete, out of a clear blue sky, take Isaac and kill him. And yet, in the very name that he uses to call Abraham, he reminds him of the promise, because Abraham means the father of many nations. So he says, Abraham, that is the father of many nations, take your only son and kill him. It's a complete contradiction. And this is where faith actually has to come through. It was very interesting to me in reading this morning some of the commentaries in the New Testament on this story, of which there are several. James and Paul both write about this. Paul gives it as an example of faith. Paul as being the writer of Hebrews, whoever the writer of Hebrews was, says that by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. James says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. This didn't start when Abraham received this command from God to offer up Isaac. It started way back when Abraham believed God. When he exercised the faith that God had given him to say, yes, I believe your promise, you can raise the dead. You can bring life from what is dead. And he showed by offering Isaac on the altar that his faith was not dead. If he had not obeyed God, it would have showed that his faith was dead. It did not result in works of faith. He believed God was who he said he was, and therefore he did. The works that he did came out of his faith. Obedience comes out of a living faith. Because if we believe that God is who he says he is, then nothing else but obedience makes any sense. Because God has all power. Everything good comes from God. There is nothing outside of God but death. So it's just a matter of practicality, right? It's not like, oh, well, I'll take this instead, this lesser thing. If you believe that God is who he says he is, then you have no choice but to obey him. You're not your own. So Abraham did. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. The parallels here are so striking that it's impossible not to notice them. I know that we've talked about it many times, but I was just seeing it once again, how perfect a picture the Lord was making of what he was going to do with his own son, Jesus. I think that what we have here is almost a microcosm of the crucifixion and resurrection rolled into one. And that's why it happens on the third day. It starts out with Abraham's agony, as it were, giving up. And that's where I think that's where the choice is really made, is in between verses 2 and 3. We don't have a window into that, what the struggle went on in Abraham's soul. But when he made the choice to obey God, And the third day was the day on which he got to see this resurrection that God brought. He had the young men abide with the ass. I think the donkey figuring in this story is an interesting detail as well, because it was on the foal of an ass that Jesus rode into Jerusalem before his death, before his own death and resurrection. And the young men, there was two of them, and there were two disciples, you know, who fetched the donkey for Jesus to ride upon. And of course, they were not with him at his crucifixion. So every detail, I think, down to the fact that Abraham laid the wood on Isaac, I'm sure we've talked about that. But Jesus, as he bore his cross to Calvary. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. I've often wondered, really, what was the concept that the Old Testament saints had of what they believed? What was their faith? We know that they had faith, and that it was their faith that saved them. Because no one's ever been saved by anything but faith. And of course we know that God saw from eternity past the Lamb that was to be slain for the foundation of the world. So that salvation was available to them. But how did they see it? And I think perhaps this phrase right here, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering, expresses the faith that they had. That as we believe today, God did provide, God has provided, the sacrifice that restores our relationship with him. So those in the Old Testament in the future believed. They placed their trust that God would provide. I was just seeing this question that Isaac asks, Behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb? This is the search for a redeemer. Because I think the wood is like our sin. The wood of the cross on which Jesus hung. It comes from a tree that's cut down, which is the opposite of the tree of life that continues to grow. It says it were a tree of death. It's a dead thing. And this wood is the fuel, as it were, on which the fire of God's righteousness, God's wrath falls, and it consumes us if we are not regenerated. That is what we're headed for. That's the metaphor that we get in the Old Testament prophets use of hell, is there's much wood. There's this sin, and we see the sin, and we see the wrath of God coming, and there's one piece missing. Where's the lamb? And Abraham expressed his faith at this point by saying, God will provide a lamb. It's very interesting to me that in the Hebrew, what Abraham literally said was, God will see the lamb. Some people translate it as, God will see to the lamb. God will see to it. Because Moriah itself means, God has seen. So there was already a clue, I think, that Abraham picked up on in the very name of the place that God sent him to say, God is going to take care of this. We don't have to figure out how to make his promises come to pass. We don't have to make his word true. God said he would make Abraham a father of many nations, that he would multiply his seed as the stars of heaven. Abraham didn't have to make that come true. He had already learned that with Ishmael. That wasn't the right way to go about it. That it was only in trusting it to God that it would happen. So he responds with faith. God will see to the lamb. God will provide. This is also the first place that we find a reference to the worship of God. And I think that's instructive. The word is used a couple of times before when Abraham and Lot bow down to the angels that come to visit them. But this is the first time that anyone refers to worshiping God himself, when Abraham says, I and the land will go yonder and worship. And I thought of the scripture that says, where Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, so some people say, could be translated as your spiritual act of worship. True worship doesn't have anything to do with singing, but it is presenting ourselves a living sacrifice. This is what God has commanded. He did not ask. He commanded as one who has a right to us, because we are his. He can say, offer yourselves to me. Bring yourself as a living sacrifice. And this was the act of worship that Abraham was doing, was obeying God and bringing that which represented his life. I cannot imagine Abraham would not infinitely have preferred to die himself. I think that would have been easy by comparison than to take that which represented and which his life was totally bound up in the life of Isaac, this promised seed, to actually put the knife to that represented all of his life that he was giving up. Verse 9, and they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. I've sometimes wondered about this because I think we think of it sort of as a that God was telling Abraham to do something that he didn't really intend for Abraham to do. But I don't think that's actually true. What God said was, offer him there for a burnt offering. That simply means to lift up. To offer something is simply to present it. It's to take your hands off, so to speak, and say, I'm giving this. And that was what God was after. He was obviously not after the death of the child, as we see. But neither did he didn't interrupt his own plan. His plan was for Abraham to offer Isaac. And that's what Abraham did. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. This always surprises me just a little bit, that he says, now I know that you fear God. It doesn't say, now I know that you love God. And I think that the reason that that does surprise me is because I don't really have what I desire to have, which is a comprehensive picture of what exactly the Bible means by the fear of God. And, you know, we think of the word fear as such a negative thing, it's hard to even get into the mode of thinking of the fear of God as a good thing. But if you read the scriptures, the fear of the Lord is life. The fear of the Lord, I think, is what comprehends our relationship to him as his special possession. That he is truly our Lord and Master and possessor. Just like the scripture that we were reading at the beginning from Isaiah, I have called you by name and you are mine. And to be in that relationship of knowing that we are his, that we are entirely his, is the most blessed the most joyful and the most free state imaginable. Because it's a return to paradise. It's a return to Eden. That's the state that Adam and Eve were in before the fall. They were not responsible for anything. They were God's children, partaking of God's goodness, living within Him. There was no outside of Him. There was no evil. There was nothing they had to choose. There was nothing they had to decide. I mean, think about that. There's no wrong choice. To be in that state, you cannot lose. You cannot do wrong. And that is the place that God wants to return us to. Not only for eternity, but even right now, we are able to live in that place of being so totally in Him that there's no longer really much choice. God says, this is what you do, and we obey. And we walk in that. And we're not responsible for the outcome. God is. We trust Him. We trust Him to fulfill His own word. And He always does. Because His character does not change. I was struck by the similarity. I don't know, somebody may have noted this before, but by the similarity of this event to one which occurred at the same place during the reign of David, I'm just going to read a bit from 1 Chronicles 21. So the Lord sent pestilence upon Israel, and there fell of Israel 70,000 men. And God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying, the Lord beheld, and he repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed, it is enough, stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord stand between the earth and the heaven, having a drawn sword in his hand, stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders of Israel, who were clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces. And David said unto God, is it not I that commanded the people to be numbered? Even I it is that have sinned and done evil indeed. But as for these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, O Lord my God, be on me and on my father's house, but not on thy people, that they should be plagued. So we have in this first story, Abraham with his knife stretched out to slay Isaac. And God says, no, don't kill him. In the second story, we have the angel of the Lord with his sword stretched out over Jerusalem. Remember, this is happening on the same ground, Mount Moriah, where the temple was later built. The angel of the Lord is standing with his sword stretched out over Jerusalem. And God says, it's enough. And David, I think, speaking prophetically, he says, let your hand be against me and against my father's house. Jesus came of the seed of David. And it was Jesus that ultimately was the lamb that God provided to pay the price. It wasn't that there was no price to pay, there was. It was just that God intended to pay it himself. And that's why he was able to say to Abraham, stop. Stop short of killing your son. That's why he was able to say to the angel, stop short of destroying Jerusalem. I'm going to pay it. My son is going to be offered on the altar. And as mother said in that poem, God sending his son, the perfect lamb, Jesus, the blade went on through, the blood spilled to save us. It was God that paid the price. The price that we're called on to pay is nothing, nothing, nothing in comparison. All we have to do is not withhold. That's all that God required. He said to Abraham, I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. He did not act like what he had was his. What we have is not ours anyway. We don't have rights. We are the thing created. God can take whatever he wants from us, whenever he wants. He gives us a choice so that we might have the experience of being in relationship with him. Of knowing his love. Of knowing how much he cares for us. And when we withhold and when we hold on, the only person we are cheating is ourselves. God doesn't need it. But he wants us to give it so that we might experience the fullness of freedom in him. It's God who made the sacrifice, who paid the price. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. I didn't used to understand that that's actually more or less a translation of what Abraham called it. We think Jehovah Jireh is God will provide, which it is, but most literally it's God will see. God will see to it. And so it continued to be said, in the mount of the Lord, God will see to it. This is the place where the Lord ordained for his house to be built, the very ground on which he had basically said, I will take care of it. That is the profession of faith. God will take care of it. I don't have to take care of it. God will take care of it. That is what the children of Israel were doing when they were bringing sacrifices. Paul said it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. They weren't ultimately atoning for their sin. They were expressing their faith. They were saying, by each of those sacrifices that was offered, God will provide a lamb. God will take care of it. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. For because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Blessings of God come through obedience. And obedience comes as an expression of faith. Those two things are inextricably intertwined. It's very interesting to see you would almost think it was a dichotomy, as I was referring to earlier, between the writers of Hebrews and James saying Abraham was justified by works, Abraham was justified by faith. But they're talking about the same thing. I don't think if Abraham had not already been justified by faith that he could have even made this choice, frankly. I think the righteousness that was imputed to him on account of his having believed God was what enabled him to offer up his only son. And so he inherited the blessing. That's what Paul says. After he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And the greatest promise of all, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That is, Abraham became the one who is called the father of faith. And we are his children as children of faith. But he became the first. What an honor. And God delights to honor those who honor him. God will not share his glory, but he will honor those who honor him. And this is available to anyone. That's the amazing thing. Abraham was not, he didn't start out a man with a long white beard sitting on a seat with the 24 elders. He started out a young man, like us. He started out making choices to yield to God, to say yes. Taking advantage of what God had given, the grace that God offered, the faith that God put in him. And he said yes. Until finally, he got to be the one through whom the seed would come, not only the seed of faith, but Jesus Christ himself, who ultimately is the one who possesses the gate of his enemies. And this is available to us. We can be ones that will be named as those through whom God's life has come and been actualized in the lives of others by faith. Paul says the writer of Hebrews says to those, he says, "We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." These people are our examples. Not just to sit around and think, "Oh, wow, Abraham, I could never do that." Abraham could never do it either. It was by the righteousness of God that was attributed to him by faith that he came to this place of being able to be such a glory to God, and that he would offer up his only begotten Son. Yes, we can. Through the righteousness of God by faith, we can have the faith of Abraham. And we are called to. We have no excuse not to.